Let's pray once again that the Lord will help us as we come to his word this evening. Father, we've already asked for your help tonight as we come to look into the scriptures. We come asking once again. We know, Lord, that you delight in giving good gifts to your children. And Father, we need the good gift of your Spirit tonight that he might give us the help we need to understand the Bible. And so we ask, Lord, that as we open up the scriptures once again this evening, that you will come and in the way that only you can and cause your word to make a due impression upon every one of our hearts. Lord, help us all from young to old to understand the truth of your word and to profit from it. We pray, Lord, that we will see the relevance, the application of these things to our own lives. And Father, that we will go from this place with the determination to live accordingly. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. This evening, we are resuming our tour through the Divine Library. And many of you know that the Divine Library is the Bible. And we are making our way through this small library at the rate of one book per sermon. And so we're not looking at any particular book of the Bible in great detail, but we're looking at the central message and general themes of each book of the Bible. And our tour brings us this evening to the 35th book of the Bible, the prophecy of Habakkuk. If you would turn there, please, to the prophecy of Habakkuk. And if it helps you, Habakkuk is the fifth book before the Gospel of Matthew. So perhaps that helps you. I hope it does, so that you can find Habakkuk. We're very close to the end of the Old Testament, as you can see. Habakkuk is the eighth of the 12 minor prophets of the Old Testament. And again, I've mentioned this, I think, every time the minor prophets are called that, not because they're less inspired or because they're less important, but simply because they're generally shorter in length. A friend of mine recently quipped, "There's great prophet in the minor prophets." And that is certainly true. That is certainly true. Habakkuk is one of those prophets who focused on the judgment of Judah's enemies. And there were two other prophets like this, Nahum, who focused on the judgment of Nineveh, and also Obadiah, who focused on the judgment of Edom. And Habakkuk focuses on the judgment of not only the southern kingdom of Judah, but also Babylon, one of Judah's enemies. The prophecy of Habakkuk is unique in prophetic literature in that the other prophetic books are records of what the prophets said to the people to whom they ministered. And they contain very little of what's going on between God and the prophet himself. Habakkuk is the reverse of this. It contains nothing of what he said to the people. It's all about what was taking place with he and God and what they said to each other. God usually speaks to the prophets first, and then they go out and they speak God's word to the people. But in this prophecy, Habakkuk is the one who initiates the dialogue with God. And the first two chapters of the prophecy describe that dialogue, and then chapter 3 describes Habakkuk's response to that dialogue. This prophecy teaches us, among other things, that the great business of life is not for us to attempt to explain life's meaning and to try to analyze everything and figure it out. So often we try to understand the reasons why certain things happen the way we do. We all do this in our lives. We look over our lives and many of us can say, "My life is nothing at all the way I would have planned it. My life is nothing at all the way I would like it to be, perhaps." And so we're puzzled, and we try to analyze and figure out why things have happened the way they do. And certainly that's necessary sometimes. That's a helpful exercise to a point. But many things are beyond our ability to analyze and understand. And at the end of the day, we have to trust God. We have to trust him at all times and in all situations, whether we understand what God is doing in our lives or not. So often we hear people say, "Well, the Lord was doing this in my life and he was doing that in my life." And sometimes we can know what God is doing, but a lot of the time we don't know what God is doing. We can't explain it. And so the prophecy of Habakkuk teaches us simply to trust God. In the words of Habakkuk 2:4, The righteous will live by faith. That's the theme text of this whole prophecy. The righteous will live by faith. Well, there are five things that we'll look into this evening in connection with the prophecy of Habakkuk. We begin, first of all, with a general introduction to the book. And there are four things we'll look at in the general introduction. We'll begin with the title and the author of the book. And we read in chapter 1, verse 1, the oracle which Habakkuk the prophet saw. So very clearly, this book is named after the prophet whose words it records. The author is identified for us once again in chapter 3 in verse 1. And there we read a prayer of Habakkuk the prophet according to Shigionoth. And as is the case with most of the minor prophets, very little is known about Habakkuk. He designates himself as Habakkuk the prophet, so we know from this that he was a prophet by calling. The closing statement of the prophecy, and let's look at that, right, the very last statement at the end of chapter 3, and it says there, "For the choir director on my stringed instruments." This suggests that he was connected in some way to the temple worship in Jerusalem. Perhaps he was a member of the Levitical orchestra. Beyond this, we don't really know anything about Habakkuk with any certainty. He's not mentioned anywhere else in the Bible. That's the title and the author. Secondly, by way of general introduction, let's think about the date of the book. Many of the prophets, it states at the heading that they prophesied during the reigns of certain kings, and so that helps us date the prophecy. We don't have that with Habakkuk, so it's a little challenging to date this book. But if you look in chapter 1 at verse 6, and I'm going to read that verse, chapter 1, verse 6, God says to Habakkuk, "Behold, I am raising up the Chaldeans, that fierce and impetuous people who march throughout the earth to seize dwelling places which are not theirs." The Chaldeans are the Babylonians, just another name for the Babylonians. And so God is telling the prophet that he's about to raise up these Babylonians as an instrument of judgment against the southern kingdom of Judah. So as we think about the history of the southern kingdom, we can see at this point the beneficial effects of the reformation that took place under King Josiah. Those have really disappeared. And the moral declension, which was characteristic of Jehoiakim's reign. He was the first king of the exile when the exile began. And things were really bad during his reign. The effects of his reign are very much in place. Moreover, the Babylonians destroyed the Assyrian capital of Nineveh, and history tells us that took place in 612 BC. So it seems that Habakkuk wrote this prophecy very late in the 7th century BC, probably somewhere around 610. And that would be just a few years before the southern kingdom began to go into exile in 605. So that would make Habakkuk a contemporary of the prophet Zephaniah, Jeremiah, Daniel, and also Ezekiel. That's the date of the book. Thirdly, let's think about the purpose of the book. Habakkuk, as we're going to see, was unable to harmonize what he knew about God and what he saw in the world. As he looked at these two things, somehow they didn't seem to fit together. He looked around him. What did he see? Inside the nation and also outside the nation, everywhere he saw people flagrantly violating God's law and distorting justice. Just like us, right? We don't see a lot of justice in the world. And we see people just flaunting God's law, violating it with no fear and seemingly with no consequences. And this puzzles God's people. It puzzled Habakkuk. He had a hard time with this, and so do we many times. And so the prophecy of Habakkuk confronts us with a problem or reminds us of a problem that we are dealing with all the time. And that is, how does the presence and evil and injustice in the world square with the existence of a God who is good, sovereign, and loving? And many times people say, well, if God is really good, and if he's really in control of all things, how come these things happen? And for some people, that satisfies them that's proof that there is no God. Now, that's really not satisfying to a thinking person. But many people are satisfied with that. And so there's this problem that we're faced with in life. How do we explain the puzzling things that happen every day in God's world? The injustices, the inequities. We look at wicked people and we see them at ease. They seem to be prospering. And then here are God's people over here. They're suffering and they're facing all kinds of difficulties. And God seems far off. God seems far away. In the words of Ecclesiastes 10, verse 6, folly is set in many exalted places. Or in the words of Psalm 73, verse 12, the wicked are always at ease, they increase in wealth. And meanwhile, the righteous suffer, and God appears to be unconcerned. So how do we explain this? How do we deal with this? How do we explain things that happen in God's world that leave us at times shocked, utterly shocked, and frightened, disappointed, bewildered, baffled? Well, the prophecy of Habakkuk provides some answers to these questions. It's designed to show us that in spite of all appearances to the contrary, God is still on his throne. He's still the Lord of history and the ruler of nations. As a hymn writer says, "This is my Father's world. Oh, let me ne'er forget that though the wrong seems also strong, God is the ruler yet." We need to remember this. And this is the truth that the prophecy of Habakkuk is designed to show. That's the purpose of the book. Fourthly and finally, how about the structure of the book? Well, the structure of this prophecy isn't difficult to discern. It can be outlined in various ways, not just one way to outline it. Basically, it divides into two parts. First is Habakkuk's problems in the first two chapters. And the prophet will see in the first two chapters voices two complaints. He's got two questions that he brings to the Lord, and then the Lord replies. And then secondly, after Habakkuk's problems, is Habakkuk's prayer in chapter 3. And the Lord replies to Habakkuk's questions, and his reply enables the prophet to resolve his complaints into prayer and praise in chapter 3. So that's our general introduction to Habakkuk. We come secondly now to a general overview of the book. A general overview of Habakkuk. And as I've just indicated, the prophecy opens with Habakkuk's problems. The prophet voices two complaints to the Lord. The first one is expressed in verses 2 through 4. If you look at chapter 1, verses 2 through 4, I like this prophecy because he jumps right into it in verse 2. "How long, O Lord, will I call for help, and you will not hear? I cry out to you violence, yet you do not save. Why do you make me see iniquity and cause me to look on wickedness? Yes, destruction and violence are before me. Strife exists and contention arises. Therefore the law is ignored and justice is never upheld. For the wicked surround the righteous. Therefore justice comes out perverted." So when Habakkuk wrote, the southern kingdom of Judah was in its death throes. And again, the Lord had called the people to repentance. I mean, this is like over and over again, the history of Israel. God calls the people to repentance, and they stubbornly refuse, and they just continue on in their sinful ways. And that's what was happening in Judah. And here is Habakkuk as he looks around his dying nation. All he can see is violence, iniquity, wickedness, strife, contention, lawlessness, and injustice. Just like us, right? Same thing. We've almost gotten used to it. We shouldn't really get used to it, but it's almost like you got to be in survival mode. And so you just kind of hunker down and you get used to it and you accept the fact this is just the way the world is. But it's horrible. And we see this every day. We see these things and we wonder, how long can God allow these things to go on unpunished? How can this be? And so the Lord responds in verses 5 through 11 of chapter 1. We'll just read verses 5 and 6. God says to the prophet, "Look among the nations, observe, be astonished, wonder, because I am doing something in your days you would not believe if you were told. For behold, I am raising up the Chaldeans, that fierce and impetuous people who march throughout the earth to seize dwelling places which are not theirs." God is raising up the Babylonians as his rod of judgment on sinful Judah. And he is going to use the Babylonians to punish Judah for her sin. And they are going to come against Judah swiftly, violently, and completely. Well, now the prophet's got an even bigger problem. Doesn't really help. He's got a bigger problem now, and he voices it in verses 12 through chapter 2 and verse 1. Chapter 1, beginning with verse 12, all the way through to chapter 2 and verse 1. We'll just read verses 12 and 13, chapter 1. And he says to God, "Are you not from everlasting, O Lord my God, my Holy One? We will not die. You, O Lord, have appointed them to judge, and you, O Rock, have established them to correct. Your eyes are too pure to see evil." That's literally what it says. The New American Standard, which I have here, is a little bit interpretive. It just literally says, too pure to see evil. And you cannot look on wickedness. Period should be there. Strike with favor. Why do you look with favor? It should be just look. On those who deal treacherously. Why are you silent when the wicked swallow up those more righteous than they? How can God punish Judah in this way? God is so holy, he's so pure, he cannot even so much as look at evil. That's how pure he is. So how can he now punish Judah with a nation that is more wicked than even Judah is? And so the prophet concludes his complaint in chapter 2 in verse 1. He says, okay, I've voiced my complaint to the Lord. And now chapter 2 verse 1, I will stand on my guard post and station myself on the rampart, and I will keep watch to see what he will speak to me and how I may reply when I am reproved. And so he waits for God's reply. And let me just insert a little application here. We should do the very same thing, shouldn't we? So often we come to God and we ask him for lots of things. We come with our grocery list of things that we ask him for, and that's fine. But then we don't wait for the answer. Or if we get the answer, it's like we've forgotten about what we even asked. We don't acknowledge the answer. Well, this is a good example for us. Habakkuk waits for God's reply, and so should we. When we inquire of God, we should wait for his answer. And the Lord replies in verses 2 through 20 of chapter 2. Let's just look at verse 4. Basically, verse 4, this is his basic reply. Verse 4, "Behold, as for the proud one, his soul is not right within him, but the righteous will live by his faith." And so God is basically saying to the prophet, don't be like the Babylonians. They're proud. Their souls aren't right within them. They trust in themselves. They shouldn't do that. They should live by faith, and so should you. That's basically what he's saying. And then he proceeds in verses 6 through 20 to announce judgment. He says, Habakkuk, don't worry about the Babylonians. They're going to be judged because they're not living by faith. They're trusting in themselves. And he pronounces at least 5 woes upon the Babylonians. First of all, for their greed in verses 5 through 8. Look at verse 6, the middle of verse 6. "Woe to him who increases what is not his, for how long, and makes himself rich with loans." And then he pronounces woes against them for their extortion in verses 9 through 11. Look at verse 9. "Woe to him who gets evil gain for his house, to put his nest on high, to be delivered from the hand of calamity." He pronounces a woe against them for their violence in verses 12 through 14. Look at verse 12. "Woe to him who builds a city with bloodshed and founds a town with violence." He pronounces woe against them for their immorality, verses 15 through 17. Look at verse 15. "Woe to you who make your neighbors drink, who mix in your venom, even to make them drunk so as to look on their nakedness." And then he pronounces woe upon them for their idolatry in verses 18 through 20. Look at verse 19. "Woe to him who says to a piece of wood," just like we heard in the prophecy of Jeremiah, "woe to him who says to a piece of wood, awake, and to a mute stone, arise. And that is your teacher? Behold, It is overlaid with gold and silver, and there is no breath at all inside of it. So make no mistake about it. The Babylonians are going to get what's coming to them. They will be the instruments in God's hand, an instrument of judgment upon God's own people. But then God is going to turn around and bring judgment on them. And this might seem very puzzling to us, but what this all means is that we mustn't look at things and assess them based upon just what we see. If you think about it, it's so foolish to do this. Even how long we live. How long is our life compared to the history of the world? Compared to a God who's eternal? We're not even a spot. And with what little we see in our lifetime, we make these judgments. We pronounce judgment upon God and His ways. It's really so foolish to think that we would be in any position to assess God's ways. And so what we need to recognize is that all of God's promises will be fulfilled. And so we must wait in faith. Look at verse 20 of chapter 2. But the Lord is in His holy temple. Let all the earth be silent before Him. And that includes you too, Habakkuk. Be silent. This brings us to chapter 3. God has addressed Habakkuk's problems. Now we come to Habakkuk's prayer. And note three things in Habakkuk's prayer. First, there's a petition for God's mercy in verses 1 and 2. And there we read a prayer of Habakkuk the prophet according to Shigionoth. Nobody really knows what that is. It could be an emotional poem or an emotional song, but nobody really knows what Shigionoth is. Verse 2, Lord, I've heard the report about you and I fear. O Lord, revive your work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy. That's a good prayer, isn't it? In wrath, remember mercy. And then secondly, in the prayer, there's praise for God's power. In verses 3 through 15, we're going to come back to this a little bit later, but verses 3 through 15, there's a wonderful display of the glorious, exalted character of God here. His glory, His majesty. We'll come back to that in a moment. And then thirdly, in the prayer, there is acknowledgement of God's sufficiency. Verses 16 through 19, Habakkuk here takes his place with the righteous of Israel. And all of his complaining, all of his questioning is silenced. He's sobered. In verse 16, he says, I heard, and my inward parts trembled. At the sound my lips quivered, decay enters my bones, and in my place I tremble, because I must wait quietly for the day of distress, for the people to arise who will invade us. And so there's a holy hush comes over the soul of the prophet, because he knows judgment is coming, the Babylonians are coming, but he knows God is going to deliver his people. He must simply wait. And so he's sobered by this. And then in verses 17 through 19, we see that he's strengthened and he rejoices. And right here, this is probably the best known portion of the prophecy of Habakkuk right here in verses 17 through 19. Almost every time I read them, I'm encouraged by them. Look at verse 17. Though the fig tree should not blossom and there be no fruit on the vines, though the yield of the olive tree should fail, and the fields produce no fruit, though the flock should be cut off from the fold, and there be no cattle in the stalls, yet I will exalt in the Lord, I will rejoice in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength. He has made my feet like hinds' feet and makes me walk on my high places. And we're all familiar with that portion of the prophecy, aren't we? And we read that portion. Perhaps some of us have memorized it even. It's a wonderfully encouraging portion of the prophecy. So that's our general overview of the prophecy. We come thirdly now to prominent themes in Habakkuk. There are many. There are many that we could focus on, like all the books of the Bible. I selected four to mention, four prominent themes. One is God's character. And like other portions of God's Word, we have a wonderful display here of God's character. In this prophecy, His justice. God is a God of justice. He's a righteous judge. Thank God that the King of the universe is a righteous judge. His holiness is another thing that we see about God. that verse back in chapter 1, verse 13. Your eyes are too pure to see evil. It's two different words for looking and seeing. Your eyes are too pure to see evil. You cannot look on wickedness. Why do you look on those who deal treacherously? It's curious, isn't it? He's saying, you're too pure to look on evil, but yet you're looking on evil. And that really is the crux of the problem here. The God who can't look on evil is nevertheless looking on it. He still sees it, and he's puzzled by this. The holiness of God also is displayed in this prophecy, his wrath, his sovereignty, his power, and his glory. Let's go over to chapter 3 and just read a few verses. Behold the God of the Bible. Chapter 3, verse 4. His radiance is like the sunlight. He has rays flashing from his hand, and there is no hiding of his power. Verse 6. He stood and surveyed the earth. What God is this who stands and surveys the earth? He looked and startled the nations. Yes, the perpetual mountains were shattered. The ancient hills collapsed. His ways are everlasting. Verse 8. Did the Lord rage against the rivers? Or was your anger against the rivers? Or was your wrath against the sea that you rode on your horses, on your chariots of salvation? Verse 10. The mountains saw you and quaked. Next time you see a mountain, think about a mountain quaking before God. The downpour of waters swept by. The deep uttered forth its voice. It lifted high its hands. Verse 12. In indignation you marched through the earth. In anger you trampled the nations. This is what the God of the Bible is like. He's lofty, majestic, glorious, all-powerful. And he reveals himself to us in the Bible in this way. Why? So that we will fear him, so that we will love him, so that we will honor him and worship him and obey him. That's why he reveals himself in this way. So certainly God's character is a prominent theme in the prophecy. Another prominent theme, secondly, is the method of God's judgment. The method of God's judgment. And we see here something that we see in other places in Scripture. God uses one nation as an instrument of judgment against another, and then God judges that nation if they're unfaithful. Let's turn it all the way back to Genesis. Genesis chapter 15. This is what happened way back at the beginning when God first began to deal with Abraham. Genesis chapter 15, and God is speaking to Abraham. And he says to Abraham in verses 13 through 16, know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, where they will be enslaved and oppressed 400 years. But I will also judge the nation whom they will serve, and afterward they will come out with many possessions. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You'll be buried at a good old age. Then in the fourth generation, they will return here. That is to the land of Canaan. And then look at what he says next. For the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete. And the picture is of a container of some kind. And there's a line on that container. And drip by drip, dropping into the container is God's wrath. As a nation continues to sin, it's filling up the measure of their sins, storing up wrath until it reaches that mark, and then God is done. Mercy comes to an end, and judgment comes. And that's the picture here. And there were Amorites in the land, and apparently they were heaping up judgment to themselves. And the iniquity of the Amorite was not yet complete, but when it was complete, Israel was going to come back and they would march into the land and destroy them. People have a hard time with this. You know, how could God take a group of people and bring them against another? Well, as an instrument of judgment. He's God. He can do this. We see that there. We also see it in Isaiah chapter 10. This was the case with the Assyrians. And God used Assyria. He brought Assyria against his own people. Isaiah chapter 10. We'll read just a few verses. Isaiah 10, verses 5 through 7. Woe to Assyria, the rod of my anger, and the staff in whose hands is my indignation. I send it against a godless nation and commission it against the people of my fury to capture booty and to seize plunder and to trample them down like mud in the streets. Yet it does not so intend. You know, Assyria's got its own purpose, its own ideas. Nor does it plan so in its heart, but rather its purpose is to destroy and to cut off many nations. And then look at verse 12. So it will be that when the Lord has completed all his work on Mount Zion and on Jerusalem, when he's done using Assyria against his own people, then he will say, I will punish the fruit of the arrogant heart of the king of Assyria and the pomp of his haughtiness. Verse 15. Is the axe to boast itself over the one who chops with it? Is the saw to exalt itself over the one who wields it? That would be like a club wielding those who lift it, or like a rod lifting him who is not wood. And then verse 16. Therefore the Lord, the God of hosts, will send a wasting disease among his stout warriors, and under his glory a fire will be kindled like a burning flame. So here's Assyria. God used them against his own people, but then they were proud, and they attributed their power and their greatness to themselves, and God turns around and judges them. And we read about that judgment in the Old Testament. How in a night, 185,000 soldiers were killed, and the king himself was murdered by his own sons. And so God is able to do this. This is God's method of judgment. Now he's going to do the same thing with Babylon. The Chaldeans will be an instrument of judgment in God's hand against his own people, and then God is going to judge the Chaldeans. Babylon will fall to the Medes and the Persians. We see that in the book of Daniel. So we need to remember, as we think about history, have a Christian view of history. It isn't just nations rise and the nations fall. It just sort of happens by chance. You know, if you're lucky, you know, you rise. If you're unlucky, you fall. No, God raises up people. He blesses people. And if they're faithful to them, he continues to bless them. But if they become self-confident and if they turn away to idolatry, then he judges them. That's history in a nutshell. Over and over again, there's this cycle. God raises up people and then they turn to idols. They worship idols. God judges them. And that's God's way to this very day. What a sobering lesson this is for our nation, isn't it? When a nation turns away from God and worships idols, they are asking for God to bring judgment. They're just asking for judgment. So the method of God's judgment, that's another prominent theme. A third one is the centrality and importance of the worship of God. We can turn back to the prophecy. Habakkuk's prayer highlights the centrality and the importance of worship. This is where Habakkuk ends up, in a posture of worship. And this is where we need to end up as well. This needs to be our attitude and our posture as well. We'll come back to this a little later. Then a fourth and final prominent theme I want to mention is justification by faith. This is significant. Significant theme in the prophecy. Look at Habakkuk 2 and verse 4. Behold, as for the proud one, his soul is not right within him, but the righteous will live by his faith. How can a God who is too pure to even look upon evil sit by while the wicked trample over those who are more righteous? And this is God's response to Habakkuk's question. God basically says to the prophet, the Chaldeans aren't going to prosper. They are not going to escape my judgment, my coming wrath, any more than proud Jews will. They're proud. My people are proud. No one who is proud is going to escape from the coming wrath and judgment of God. The only one who will live, and the idea there of live, is that expression can have a lot of different nuances and meanings. Here, I believe living is talking about escaping from the coming wrath and judgment of God. The only one who will live, the only one who will escape that coming judgment is the one who has faith. That's the lesson. And so the prophet here identifies those who will escape the coming judgment of God as the righteous. And he says there in verse 4, the righteous will live by his faith. He's going to escape from the coming wrath and judgment of God by means of faith. Now, this text is significant in the Bible. It's quoted three times in the New Testament. And all three of the usages in the New Testament are consistent with the way it's used here in the prophecy of Habakkuk. It's quoted, first of all, in Romans 1, verse 17. So let's turn over there. Romans 1 and verse 17. Romans 1, verse 17. Look at the first part of the verse. In it, that is in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. What does that mean? Well, Paul is saying that the virtue arising from Christ's obedience, Christ is obedient in life, and he is also obedient in death. He lived a perfect life of obedience to his Father. He died an atoning death on the cross. And there's a virtue, there's an excellence, there's a value, a worth that arises from that, that accrues from that. And that righteousness is conveyed to believers. It's called here in Romans 1:17 a from faith to faith righteousness. And that righteousness is conveyed. It's received by faith. It's bestowed upon faith. How does Paul prove this? He doesn't just say this to the people and expect them to believe it. He proves it from his Bible. He quotes the Old Testament, Habakkuk 2 and verse 4. Right there in verse 17b, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith. And so the righteous are going to escape from the coming wrath and judgment of God by means of faith, by looking to God, by trusting in God. They're not going to escape by their own methods and their own works. They will escape from the wrath and judgment of God by looking to God and trusting God. That was true in Habakkuk's day. It was true in Paul's day. You know what? It's still true in our own day. It's still true today. We escape in the same way. Now, Habakkuk 2:4 is quoted a second time in Galatians 3, verse 11. So let's turn there. Galatians 3 and verse 11. Galatians 3 and verse 11. Now that no one is justified by the law before God is evident. No one is justified by the law. What is justification? Justification is the opposite of condemnation, right? You know what condemnation is? Well, justification is the opposite of that. And justification, we can say, is the removal of all liability to the coming wrath and judgment of God. It's being exempt from liability to the coming wrath and judgment of God. And Paul's point here is simply that no one is exempted from liability to this coming wrath and judgment of God by keeping the law. That's not how you escape the coming wrath and judgment of God. You don't escape it by keeping the law. You escape it by faith. It's by means of faith. And what passage does Paul use to prove this? Habakkuk 2 and verse 4. It's quoted a third time in Hebrews 10. Let's turn to Hebrews 10. And I'm going to read several verses in the context so that we can get a sense for the context here. It's actually quoted in verse 38, but let's start reading in verse 32. Hebrews 10, verse 32. And the writer is writing to these Hebrew believers, these professing Hebrew believers, Jewish believers. And he says to them, remember the former days when after being enlightened, you endured a great conflict of sufferings. Remember when you first believed, all the sufferings you endured, partly by being made a public spectacle through reproaches and tribulations, and partly by becoming sharers with those who were so treated. We prayed this morning for persecuted believers. And so they were persecuted believers. And he says in verse 34, you showed sympathy to the prisoners, and look at this one. You accepted joyfully the seizure of your property. If somebody came in and started carrying away your goods, would you accept that joyfully? You know, we read these words, we don't really think about what they're saying. These believers accepted joyfully the seizure of their property. And they could do this because they knew something. Knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession and a lasting one. They weren't clutchy and greedy and hanging on to the things of this world because they knew they had a better and more abiding possession coming to them in the future. Therefore, verse 35, don't throw away your confidence. It has a great reward. Verse 36, you have need of endurance so that you may receive what was promised. And then verse 37, for yet in a very little while he who is coming will come and will not delay, but my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back to destruction, but of those who have faith to the preserving of the soul. Once again, how do those, do the righteous escape from the coming judgment of God? How do they avoid shrinking back to destruction? By faith. By faith. And what passage does the writer use to prove this? He quotes Habakkuk 2 and verse 4. So justification by faith is a prominent theme in the prophecy of Habakkuk. This brings us to our next main heading, Christ in Habakkuk. Where is Jesus Christ in the prophecy of Habakkuk? He's present in several ways. This evening, I'm going to focus on one, and admittedly, you don't find it spoken about in many commentaries. There's a messianic prophecy in Habakkuk 2 and verse 3. Remember, Habakkuk has just expressed his second complaint. How can a just God sit by while the wicked trample over those who are more righteous? Now he's waiting for the answer in chapter 2 and verse 1, and God responds in the next two verses. He says, the Lord answered me and said, record the vision, inscribe it on tablets, that the one who reads it may run. For the vision is yet for the appointed time. It hastens toward the goal, and it will not fail. Though it tarries, wait for it, for it will certainly come. It will not delay. There it is. You say, where is Christ? I don't see him. And you probably wouldn't unless you read Hebrews 10, verses 37 and 38. Let's turn there. Hebrews 10. That passage, we just read the context earlier, so keep that context in mind. Hebrews chapter 10, and we come to verse 37. Here it is. For yet in a very little while, he who is coming will come and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith, and if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. So in verse 37, the writer to the Hebrews quotes Habakkuk 2 and verse 3. But you notice it doesn't read quite the same, does it? He's quoting from the Greek Bible, the Septuagint. And that's why it's different from the Hebrew. The Hebrew Old Testament refers to the vision. It's a vision of divine judgment. It will certainly come. It will not delay. But the Greek Bible, the Septuagint, and the New Testament following it refer to a person. He is coming, and he will come, and he will not delay. The question is, who is this person? Who's this person who's coming? You know who this person is who's coming. Who's the coming one? None other than the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, here's where I can't be real helpful. Why does the Septuagint personalize the reference? I don't know. If you can figure that out, please help me out. I don't know why. The Hebrew, it's impersonal, and then the Septuagint personalizes it, and the New Testament writers follow the Septuagint, which they often do. And we know that the New Testament writers are writing under the direction of the Holy Spirit. And so they understand this to be a reference to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I don't know why it's personalized in the Septuagint. But I do know that the writer to the Hebrews recognizes it's a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. If you think about it, the two senses aren't that far from each other. Habakkuk's vision concerns the destruction of the Chaldeans, and that is a picture of the final judgment. The destruction of those Chaldeans is a picture of the final destruction of the wicked when Christ returns. Any judgment in history, no matter what the size of it, is a small picture of the final judgment to come in the last day. And this vision is ultimately fulfilled in Christ. The coming of the vision is the coming of Jesus Christ. If we think about it, we can distinguish at least three comings of Christ in history. There are more, but at least three, literally and physically in the incarnation. That's the first advent of Christ. Christ comes again penally and judicially in 70 AD in the destruction of Jerusalem. We won't turn there now, but Luke 21:48, take that home and look at that. It talks about the armies of Jerusalem, the armies surrounding Jerusalem. And then a few verses later talks about lift up your heads, redemption, your redemption draws near. Okay, so there's a coming of Christ in the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. And then Christ comes finally and completely in power and great glory in his second advent. So the lesson, what's the lesson to be learned? Wait upon the Lord in faith. No matter where you are in history, no matter when you live in history, wait upon the Lord in faith. Habakkuk and the people with him must wait patiently for the destruction of their enemies. Same with those Jews we read about in Hebrews 10. Their fellow Jews were persecuting them. God was going to bring that to an end when the Romans came in and finally destroyed them and dispersed the Jews. And then we too, likewise, must wait for the destruction of our enemies today. So wait. That's the lesson. All right, we've seen a general introduction to Habakkuk, general overview of the book, prominent themes, and Christ in Habakkuk. We come now to practical lessons. And very briefly, the time's almost gone. I've got three lessons here to bring to your attention. Number one, be worshiping God. That's the first thing. No matter what happens to you, no matter what your situation might be, no matter what your situation might be becoming, be worshiping God. Maintain a posture and an attitude of worship. That's what Job did, right? All those horrible things happened to Job. And Job says, he arose and he tore his robe and he said, he worshiped God. He said, naked I came from my mother's womb. Naked I shall return there. The Lord gave, the Lord take away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. No matter what happens, be worshiping God. No matter how disappointed you get, no matter how far the stock market falls, be worshiping God. No matter how sick you get, no matter the horrible things that happen to you in your work, your family, in the nation, all these horrible things happen, distressing, disturbing things, be worshiping God. That's the lesson Habakkuk learned. At the beginning of the book, he's questioning God. By the end of the book, he's worshiping God. That's what we need to do. Don't take your eyes off God. Worship him. Second lesson, be waiting upon God. We need to wait. How does Paul describe the believers at Thessalonica? 1 Thessalonians 1, verses 9 and 10. They had turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God and something else, to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us, rescues us from the wrath to come. Now, both of those things have to go together. Turning away from idols to serve a living and true God. But as you're taking your eyes off idols, you got to be putting your eyes somewhere else. Your eyes have to be looking at something. So you take your eyes off these idols and you set your eyes upon Jesus and you wait for him. Both have to go together. We sang these songs tonight that talk about trusting God, having confidence in God. This is what we need to do. The one who is trusting God and looking to God has a continual feast. The one who's worshiping God has a continual feast. Our eyes have to be in the right places. And again, the New Testament speaks about eagerly waiting for the return of Christ, eagerly anticipating the return of Christ. Do you do that? Do I do that? Are we eagerly waiting for the return of Christ? Or are you and I eagerly waiting for something else? Whatever that something else is, it's going to disappoint. Christ will never disappoint. Other things will disappoint. We read in Jeremiah tonight about people hewing out cisterns that can hold no waters. You know, God gives us the pure water of the gospel, the pure water of the Lord Jesus Christ to drink and be refreshed by. And we go hewing out cisterns with filthy water in them. They can't even hold water. And we go lapping up at those cisterns. We need to take our eyes off those things, take our affections and hearts away from those things and wait. It's hard to wait, isn't it? Waiting's tough. Just wait. Sometimes the last thing we want to do is wait. Just wait and be patient. Wait upon God. He who is coming will come. Just a little bit longer. Just a little bit longer. And he who is coming will come. So be worshiping God, be waiting upon God. Thirdly and finally, be trusting God. Habakkuk had to learn to stop questioning God. And we need to beware of questioning God. You remember the first person in history who questioned God? And what came of that? A huge mess. Eve was questioning God. And look what happened. She and everybody after her has paid dearly for it. And many others have paid dearly. We dare not assume that we know better than God. How could that possibly be? It's to even propose the thought is almost blasphemous that we could know better than God. I mean, who is God? Who do we think God is? Who do we think we are? If we think we know better than God, well, it shouldn't be that way. It should be this way. Who are we to say this? And I want to point out one common way of questioning God. Here's one common way that people question God. By trying to be right with him in some other way than what the gospel tells us. God says, if you want to be right with me, if you want to go to heaven, if you want to be blessed by me and know me in truth, then you must believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ, and then you'll be saved. Remember that. If you're a child, remember that. How can I be saved? How can I be right with God? I need to trust in Jesus. Doesn't matter what anybody else says. I need to trust in Jesus to be saved. And those that say, no, I'm going to try to be saved in some other way, or I'm just going to doubt the whole thing, trash the whole thing, it's questioning God. You're questioning God. 1 John 5, verse 10. The one who believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. The one who does not believe has made God a liar because he's not believed in the testimony God has given concerning his Son. Are you calling God a liar? It's a very common way of questioning God. And as we sang earlier, the vilest offender who truly believes, that moment from Jesus, forgiveness receives. God said that. That's true. We should believe that. God is not a liar. And if he promises that, we should believe the promise. It means we must trust God in everything at all times. God is good. God is always good. He's working everything together for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purpose. All things, everything's working together for the good of his people. Even things that seem to be contrary to his purposes. Where do we see the prime display of an appearance of something contrary to the purposes of God? And yet it's not contrary. The cross, right? That's like the showcase. Seems like God's purposes are being overthrown. Everything is running contrary to God's purposes. The cross looks like one huge failure. But it was actually God's greatest success, God's greatest triumph. God's purposes had wonderfully succeeded in the cross. You fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds you so much dread are big with mercy and will break in blessings on your head. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. Blind unbelief, we heard about the power of unbelief this morning. Blind unbelief is sure to err and scan his work in vain. God is his own interpreter. He will make it plain. And the prophecy of Habakkuk is just one more portion of scripture that teaches us this truth. I could mention just briefly, what are some of the symptoms and consequences of failing to trust God? Anxiety, fear, blame, anger, bitterness, resentment, all ugly things. Trusting God is so much better. So when things don't go your way, when things aren't going according to plan, when things don't seem to make sense, and there's developments in our nation, in our world, that disturb you and distress you, when God's ways seem to be shrouded in mystery, they seem to cross your desires, and trouble and difficulty come, do not cease trusting God. One of the things that encourages me is I know that no matter what happens, I can always trust God. I start getting to fret about something, fretting about this, stop. You can trust God with this. Isn't that wonderful to know? You can trust God with this. And that's why Habakkuk was able to make that wonderful confession at the end of the prophecy. He was able to trust God. He was able to exult and rejoice in God as he worshiped God. So may God help us to trust him no matter what. That's how we got into the Christian life. That's how we have to live the Christian life. God willing, may he help us to finish the Christian life in the very same way. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father, we do confess this evening that trusting you is not something natural to us. But we thank you, Lord, that you have worked in so many of our hearts to enable us to look to you and trust in you. And Father, we continue to be in the schoolhouse learning the lessons. Please, Father, continue to teach us. We thank you for your great patience with us as you continue to teach us to trust you. Father, please help us to live by faith, to walk by faith. Father, we know that the life you've called us to is a life of faith. We're not to walk by sight, but we're to walk by faith. Please help us to do so. We thank you that we have such a great Savior who has loved us, given himself upon the cross. He's done everything necessary to deliver us from the coming wrath and judgment of God. Father, we do trust in him. We look to him. We cling to him. And we thank you that those who do will never be put to shame. Father, please help us all of our days to live and walk by faith. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Amen.